Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it's the price of blood." They conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your blessings. And just thank you that we can come in here and set apart from the world and just focus our attention on you and your word and sing praises to you and come to you in prayer. Just a blessed time with brothers and sisters in Christ, and we thank you for it. Pray that you would bless us as we study your word tonight, that you would give us understanding, not only to understand Judas and what made him tick, but and more so, to understand sin, to understand how it relates to us, to understand how to avoid it, that we might glorify you. And so I pray that you would help us, that you'd speak through me, strengthen us all by the Spirit, and just be glorified. I pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, Judas is the topic tonight, and he's one of those, if you announce that beforehand, you'd either have a bunch of people because he's a really interesting person in a bad way, or you'd have nobody because I don't want to hear about Judas. Nobody likes him. You know, he was the worst of the worst. It's just true. He was pretty bad. But I wanted to talk about him tonight because of something that kind of came out of Sunday morning. Sunday morning, my sermon was called Overcoming Satan, and I talked about Judas, kind of a progression in Judas, how you see, for example, the Bible will say in John 6, when Jesus says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Okay, and this is before he's really done anything, publicly at least. Jesus already knows he's a devil. But all right, he's already got satanic influence, if you will, or you could take that to mean, you know, the definition devil, it means liar, deceiver. Jesus knows he's a deceiver. He knows that he's problems. He's got problems. Okay, and then, of course, it tells us a little bit later, the way it's phrased in John 13, that Satan had put it in Judas's heart to betray Jesus. And so, I mean, if you try to picture Judas in this relationship he has, not with Jesus. He's one of the 12 disciples. He doesn't have a relationship with Jesus. He has a relationship with Satan. I mean, that's a very odd thought. But, I mean, his relationship with Jesus is, you know, he's one of the 12 disciples. He's with him. Jesus talks to him. They interact. Jesus sends him out. He sends out the 12. That includes Judas, but there's no relationship in a spiritual sense. He's not a disciple in that way. He's not a believer. But he has a relationship with Satan because Satan puts things into his heart. Jesus calls him a devil. And then really the apex of all of that is that the text says that Satan entered into Judas when he went to betray Christ. And so that's, Wow. I mean, creepy thought, to be sure, but as creepy as demon possession sounds, how about literal satanic possession? It doesn't say a demon entered into Judas. It says Satan entered into Judas. Point being, I was kind of talking Sunday about this progression that you see, and I think there's application there for us. No, Satan's probably not going to enter into you, and if you're a believer, I would say it's not even possible. But you do see a progression whereby, okay, you're already a sinner to begin with. You already have that nature. You may not be a devil, as Jesus called Judas, but you have that nature. And then, you know, suggestions are made, be it Satan, be it a demon, be it, I mean, it could be a million things in our world, just another person. Hey, why don't you do this sinful thing? They're not going to phrase it like that. But anyway, as this type of thing happens, and then you entertain that. Say, maybe I will do that, or at least I'll think about doing that, or whatever the case might be. And then eventually you go ahead and do that. And then it becomes easier to do that. And then, you know, next thing you know, you've ruined your life. And so that's something to consider. And so we'll look at that tonight, just kind of the progression of sin in Judas's life. But even more than that, just kind of looking at Judas in general terms here. It's called The Legacy of Judas is the title of this message. And so we'll talk about what Judas is remembered for, which is nothing good. It's all bad. What he's remembered for, and why that is. What is it that he did that he's remembered for? Kind of interesting, because I said Sunday, nobody's going to remember you in 100 years, you know, unless you do something like Judas did. Then nobody's going to forget you in 1,000 years. So it's interesting. Congratulations, Judas. You were remembered. Okay. Now, when you think of Judas, obviously the betrayal. I mean, there's some people in this world that you think of that person historically, and there's one event immediately pops to your mind more than anything else. And I was reading an article the other day about Richard Nixon. What would be the first thing?
Watergate.
Everybody thinks of Watergate. You know, the interesting thing is on him, he did all kinds of things as president. He was president in his second term when he resigned. I mean, trade talks with China and ended the Vietnam War. Big stuff. He would have been remembered as a hero if it wasn't for that one thing. But that's what he's remembered for. That's the biggie. I mean, you can think of other historical characters. I think of Harry Truman, for example. If you study history a little bit, the first thing you're probably going to think of is the bombs. He's the one that dropped the two atomic bombs on Japan. So, Bill Clinton, I think, of extramarital affairs. It's just what he seems like to be the common thing with him, which I actually was going to talk about him a little later. But with Judas, it's a betrayal. That's what he's known for. I mean, he did a lot of bad stuff, and you read about it in the Bible. But everybody, even non-Christians, even people who've never read a Bible in their life, they know Judas was a traitor. And you use that word now. I mean, even in the secular world, if someone stabs you in the back, figuratively speaking, at work, you call them a Judas or something, you know? So that's his big deal. Now, interesting when you consider, though, okay, well, we believe God's sovereign, though. So it was ordained, right, that Judas did this, what he did. It's even prophesied. I mean, it's in the Old Testament that somebody's going to do it. We find out it's Judas, but even the whole thing of him returning the money and they bought a field with it, that was Old Testament prophecy. And so from that perspective, it depends on how you view God's power. You could say, wow, God's a really good guesser because he put that in the Old Testament and lo and behold, it happened. How'd he guess that? Or God's in control. He can write what's going to happen before it happens because he controls what happens. And that's what we see with that. But a lot of times when people take that into mind, they say, well, then is that fair to Judas? Is he just doomed from the start and there's nothing, and, you know, he was chosen for something evil and there's nothing that can be done? Now, of course, my argument to that is if you understand total depravity, what you got to understand is we're all evil like Judas. That's why I was saying to someone earlier who was maybe not How'd your day go? Wasn't so good. And here's always my answer. At least it should always be my answer. At least you're not Judas. Praise God, you're not Judas. Well, when you think of that, say, oh, Judas was a traitor. He was a betrayer. You know, did he have a choice? The fact is, when you look at the 12, the other 11 would have been exactly like Judas were it not for the grace of God. See, God showed grace to 11, and he didn't to that one. And that one did what the 11 would have done had they not had grace. I mean, that's people are completely wrong when they think, well, everybody starts with a clean slate, they're neutral in life, and then their choices, you know, and they decide if they're going to do this or that. I'm not downplaying the importance of making good decisions and choices and things like that in life, but when it comes to the spiritual / moral realm, you don't start out neutral, you start out bad, depraved, dead in your trespasses and sins. And so what do we do with that? You say, well, you know, everybody's dead in their trespasses and sins. And, of course, this is one of the most common questions that Arminian people will ask a Calvinist. What do you do when you preach? I mean, you don't tell them to repent and believe in Christ because you believe if they're elect, they'll be saved, and if they're not elect, they won't. So, yeah, I tell them to repent and believe in Christ. Well, why do you do that? Because that's how God said he's going to save his elect. He didn't say he was going to save his elect by, you know, tattooing an E on their forehead and saying, okay, that one's saved. He said it's going to come about through the gospel, proclamation of the gospel. Me proclaiming the gospel and saying, you need to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not taking anything away from the sovereignty of God, because I know you won't repent and believe in Christ unless God touches you. I mean, it's kind of like somebody playing on the railroad tracks and, you know, they say, well, I'm just going to play here, and if God ordains I live, then I'll live, and if he ordains I die, I die. Now, they would probably brag about how pious they are in their belief in the sovereignty of God. I, who actually believe in the sovereignty of God in a biblical way, which they don't, I would say, okay, I got another plan for you. Instead of sitting there proving your belief in the sovereignty of God, here's my plan. Get off the tracks. Okay? Why, don't you believe God's sovereign enough to get me off the track? Yes, and I believe he's ordained me to tell you to get your stupid rear off the tracks. Now, anyway, I think a lot of times people misapply the sovereignty of God. Arminians don't even understand it, but Calvinists sometimes misapply it because they'll take it and they'll go fatalistic with it, and it's like, oh, well, we don't have any control over anything, therefore, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to sit in my living room, wait to die, and God is sovereign, and he'll do. Well, God has said he's going to do things a certain way, and that involves you. He doesn't need you. I mean, that's like, you know, if the Dallas Cowboys, who obviously need help after they tangled with the Saints last week, isn't that right, Sam? Yep. If they called me up and they said, we want you to play with us next week. Really? You guys need me? No, we don't need you, but you're a nice guy. We want you to come and help us. We're going to let you, you know, long snap or something. They don't need me. I mean, they're better off without me, but they've chosen to include me. Now, that's how it is when you look at how God fulfills his purpose. He doesn't need any of us, but if he's chosen to use us, shouldn't we see that as an honor instead of whining and griping about it and saying, well, you're sovereign, do it yourself. I mean, is that how you talk to God? I hope not. But sometimes people do. They get pouty with God over his sovereignty. I don't see that as a real problem here, but it does sometimes happen. Romans 9 is a good example of that. Paul's arguing against the pouty people who say, for example, Romans 9:19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? They're whining. They're pouty. Well, why does he find fault? I mean, if he's sovereign, fine, and now I'm in trouble because I resist his will. I can't resist his will, right? He's sovereign, isn't he? Well, that's not the reaction. And Paul gives the reaction to that argument. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for common use? In other words, Paul's argument is God is sovereign, and your reaction to that should not be, well, then why, who resists his will? Kind of a whiny, pouty answer. Your response to that should be, wow, he's the potter, and I'm a lump of clay. And it should matter to you what he does with that lump of clay. Because what Paul's saying is, it's not just lip service to say God is sovereign. He really is. What's he going to do with you? And if you hear that and say, well, I don't care. It's not up to me anyway. I don't have any. That is the wrong answer. The right answer would be, oh, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. You remember the publican? That's the reaction when you find out God's sovereign and whining's not going to help you understand it better and it's not going to endear you to God anyway. He's the potter. I need his help. Big time. That's the proper response to that. Okay, and then some other thoughts here. As you think of Judas and his sin, and well, it was ordained, and whose fault is it? Whose fault is Judas's sin? Whose fault is your sin? Is your sin your fault? Is your sin Satan's fault? Is your sin God's fault? Your fault. My fault or your fault? Our fault. Okay. Anybody say our sin is Satan's fault? I mean, Satan put it into Judas's heart to do this, right? Does Satan get a share of the blame or not? Okay, he gets a share of it. I definitely, obviously, think any sin we do, we have to take the blame for it. Okay, I did that. I wish I hadn't. Satan made me do it, but I went along with it. All right. God's fault? Anybody willing to say that one?
He formed our hearts.
Yeah, he did.
God removed his restraining grace.
Okay, that's a good way of putting it, yeah. Then it's his fault, right? Oh, well, if he removed the restraining grace, he didn't have to remove it. He could have kept it on there and kept us from messing up. I think, and if you use that argument, Sam, which is a good argument, you could say, basically, I was going to do this sin, but God kept me from doing it, and then God removes the restraining grace, and what happens? Well, you do what you naturally do. You sin, and it's your fault. You're the one that did it. It's complex. When you're talking about the relationship between the sovereignty of God and Satan who is attacking us or, demonic or whatever, plus just the temptation of the world, plus the fact that I'm a sinner by nature to begin with, even if I'm a born-again one, I still got flesh in me is the problem. So, how do you understand all the inner workings of that? First and foremost, before you understand anything else, you have to understand God's sovereign over all of it, every bit of it. And so, in that regard, he ordains all things after the counsel of his will, is what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says. Sin? God ordained sin? He ordained the cross, the biggest sin in the history of humanity. They killed the Son of God. God ordained it. In terms of that. Within the sovereignty of God, obviously under the sovereignty of God, what does Satan do? What is his role? I think we kind of talked about that Sunday with Job and with Simon Peter. He's allowed to harass, to sift, that's what they said to Simon, tempt, try, whatever you want to call it. He can't possess a believer, undoubtedly could an unbeliever. But that all happens under the sovereignty of God. For example, Simon Peter, when Jesus said, I know I already said this Sunday, but Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. When you return, strengthen your brothers. Now, as I pointed out Sunday, he demands permission to harm Simon Peter, and Jesus gives it to him. All right? God is sovereign over this stuff. Yes, Satan bears responsibility for what he does, but God allowed him to do it. And so, here's my point. When something bad happens to us, we can't just say, well, God didn't know anything, or he couldn't stop it, or, you know. People try to get God off the hook too easily because God doesn't need to be taken off the hook. He allowed Simon Peter to be sifted like wheat. Now, the reference there is, of course, to his betrayal, not to the extent of Judas's, but, I mean, he denied that he knew Christ, and he suffered. I mean, he wished he hadn't done that. And so this all exists under the sovereignty of God. Jesus not only allowed it to happen, Jesus had a purpose. This is going to sound weird. Jesus had a purpose in Simon's sin. Because it was sin. Him to get up there and lie like a dog and say, I don't know, Jesus, I don't even know who you're talking about. May I be struck dead by God if I'm not telling the truth. I'm telling, and calling down curses on himself that he doesn't know Jesus. He's really overdoing it. Digging himself deeper and deeper and deeper. The big mouth who said, I will never deny you. I'll die with you if I have to. He's the very one who's sitting here doing this. That's sin, okay? That's not just fear. It's not just a mistake. It's sin. He's openly denying that he even knows Christ exists. He's getting sifted by Satan. And Jesus allows it. And then Jesus tells him, once you're done with all that, come back and strengthen your brothers. You know why? Because Jesus had purpose in that sin. Jesus was going to use that, and I said this Sunday, because Simon Peter needed two things. He needed to be equipped to strengthen his brothers. The text says that. I think he also needed humbled. I mean, he's shooting off his mouth about how great he was. And Jesus accomplishes two things with one act. And Satan thought he was going to accomplish something completely different. I'm going to sift him like wheat. I'm going to destroy this guy. And Jesus says, go after him. Probably thinking to himself, you're actually doing my work for me, but you go right ahead. He goes and he sifts him, and what happens? He comes back and he strengthens his brothers, and he's a much more humble man. You want to know how much more humble Simon Peter gets? Read 1 and 2 Peter instead of the Gospels. The guy writing 1 and 2 Peter doesn't even sound like the Peter of the Gospels. I mean, all he talks about is humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and I mean, that type of language, where suffering and trials and hang in there. He's not the same guy. He's clearly humbled. All right, so it's complex, but under the sovereignty of God, Satan can certainly attack and sift and harass. Here's the thing. We're sinners anyway, though. I mean, how much temptation does it take for a depraved sinner to sin? Not much. In fact, depraved sinners often go looking for temptation. I mean, you're a Christian, the idea, hopefully, you're born again. You don't go looking for sin. But even Christians sometimes, when temptation to sin comes their way, they succumb to it. At the end of the day, I think Gene was right earlier, we are responsible for our actions. I mean, I can blame everybody in the world for why I do something, if I do something. At the end of the day, I was the one that did it. Yes, it happened under the sovereignty of God, and yes, God has purpose even in my mess-ups, but I'm the one that did it. I'm the one that needs to repent. I'm the one that needs to pray and ask the Lord to keep me from doing that again. So, oh, Gene, you're going to bring up a hypnotism question. Well, I try not to be hypnotized. I've never let anybody do that to me. So, I mean, that could also be like if you were... you had an allergic reaction to a medication and you didn't know what you were doing or something, you know. I mean, I've been close to that before, but it wasn't medication unless you count Jim Beam as medication. But, you know, sometimes you get in a place where I'm not sure what I just did, but then that would be wrong, right? I mean, if you're doing something sinful in that fashion, so... Okay, moving on here with Judas, the nature of Judas. And if you have an outline, you see I've got it broken down into four main categories. And we'll see how far we get with Judas here. But the nature of Judas. So I've got beginning there sinner. Now, that's not a surprise to anyone, right, that Judas was a sinner? No, good. Because everybody's a sinner, but that includes him. And the text I got there you're familiar with. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Also, Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the course of the power of the air. So we're all sinners. We get that. But, you know, Judas, he's kind of in the hall of fame for sin, isn't he, if there was one? You know, you hear people sometimes say, well, there's a special place in hell for blah, 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 whoever it is that they hate the most. There's a special place in hell for those people. You have to think with people like Judas. There may be a special place in hell for him. I mean, yeah, we're all sinners. True, absolutely true. We're all depraved, which means every aspect of us is affected by the fall. But Judas really, boy, he did something really bad, didn't he? I mean, he betrayed Christ. What's that?
He never should have been born.
Right. He could wish that he had never been born. He and he's called the son of perdition. I mean, there's a lot of references there that just Judas is unique in his propensity for sin. And so he's a sinner. That one's an easy one. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. And then he's a devil. And I talked a little bit about this Sunday, but that's what Jesus called him in John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And as I said Sunday, devil can be a proper name, like we use it to describe Satan, the devil. But it can also, the word devil actually means something. It means deceiver, it means liar, it means slanderer, something along those lines. So somebody who accuses, Satan actually means accuser, but someone who deceives, they lie, they slander, so they tell lies about you, they tell lies to you. That's what Judas was. Now you say, well, we're all liars though, aren't we? No, not really, not to the same extent. When I was in high school, my biggest problem was I didn't lie. That's why I got in trouble so much. I never had trouble with lying. I had trouble with telling the truth, and it got me in trouble. Still does. I was depraved, okay, and I was a sinner, and I had all kinds of sins I was guilty of, but lying just never was an issue for me. I remember in math class, I believe it was, some of my buddies, they lied all the time. They cheated. They got girls to do their homework for them, and, you know, they would hand that in. I never did any of that. I said, I'll just take my own D's. I'm fine with it. A teacher one time jokingly said, Shane, how come you don't cheat like the rest of them there? And it's not because I was noble, trust me. I said, I'm not going to cheat off those girls. I'm smarter than all them. I just don't want to do the homework. So, okay, so honesty's not your problem. Something else is your problem. Well, with Judas, honesty was a problem with him. He was a liar. You can't. He's the type that you can't believe a word he says. Now you don't know that about him though, at first, right? Because he's also a hypocrite. Now what do we know about hypocrites? He's a phony, I think is how I have it there in the text. One interesting thing about hypocrites or phonies, they're usually very nice to your face, aren't they? That's why they're hypocrites. They're nice to your face. Then they stab you in the back. Now think about it. If it's the other way around, technically that's a hypocrite too. But if somebody who's grumpy all the time, and it's like they're always, you know, but then secretly they actually like you, you know? Teachers sometimes can be like that, or grandpas, where they're just, rah, 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 rah. Okay, well, let's go get ice cream, you know? It's like, oh, Grandpa, he just barks worse than his bite. He's not really. Okay, well, he's a hypocrite. He acts one way, but he's actually this way. But that's a good kind of hypocrite, right? We don't even call him a hypocrite. We just say, oh, you know, he's a teddy bear, but he's gruff. Well, the kind of hypocrite that we don't like are the ones that are the other way around. They act nice, but they're not. That's what Judas was. Here's the example, John chapter 12, verse 3. Of course, this is Mary and Martha in their house. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume, pure nard. I don't know what nard is, but it must have been great, because I've never seen it at the store. It sounds scary. I like lard, but it wasn't. Yeah. and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. That's a beautiful act of worship, to be quite honest. I mean, she takes this perfume, expensive stuff, anoints Jesus with it. This is beautiful. It would be beautiful to be there, to witness that. Wow, what an act of love. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Okay. Now he said this, John tells us, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer it for what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, you do not always have me." I mean, this is, if you don't know the real Judas, you think what? Oh, he's such a kind-hearted man. Look at how he's concerned about the poor. We should have sold this and spent all that money, that 300 denarii, we could have sold that, or we could have given it to the poor. And Judas obviously considers himself poor because he would take it right out of the box. Now, this is a person, like I said, if you don't know the real guy, oh, he's so kind, he's so gracious, he's so sweet. We all need to be more like Judas. Come on, he cares about poor people. We need to start a campaign that we would all become more like Judas. Now that would end up blowing up in your face, wouldn't it? Why? Because he's a hypocrite. And he's eventually going to get found out. And that's a good thing about it. They usually do get found out. And you can guarantee that when eternity comes, they're going to be found out. It's amazing sometimes the hypocrisy people will pull. I mean, and I'm not saying this so you can think of other people who have been hypocrites to you. It's so you can guard your own heart and your own actions and say, "Well, I don't want to be like that." I knew somebody one time, another church, hundreds of miles away. There was a certain sin in their life that I knew about. I was the pastor, right? I knew about it because they told me about it, all right? Which is not uncommon. People do that. Prayed with the person, counseled the person, talked with the person. This was probably on a Saturday. My wife knows this situation. She remembers it. She just doesn't know who I'm talking about because I'm keeping it vague in case somebody up north listens to this sermon. "He's talking about me." Actually, I could have been talking about several of you, so. Anyway, particular sin, all right? And it's, okay, we talk about it, we pray, we counsel. That's a Saturday. Wednesday, we're doing the Wednesday night Bible study like this. It's interaction, you know, and I'm asking questions and I'm preaching a text. And this particular person is sitting out in the congregation and decides they want to talk. Okay, this person talked frequently. Talk away. This person went off on that particular sin that I knew for a fact they were engaged in. I can't believe somebody would do that and call themselves a Christian. Now, of course, it puts me in a predicament because what I desperately want to say is, "Thou art the man," you know, like David, or "Thou art the woman," whichever it might have been, and just simply say, "How in the world can you get up on a Wednesday night and talk like that when you and I both know what you're up to?" Now, I didn't say that because I would betray a confidence, and that's completely wrong, so I didn't, but I'm sure the slack-jawed look on my face probably said plenty, because I was like, "Are you serious? You're honestly going to sit here?" In my mind, I thought, that's hypocrisy. I mean, that is a classic example of hypocrisy, to get up and talk all pious. And the weird part was, I'm like, "Did you have a disconnect in the last couple of days? Do you not remember the last few days? How could you say that when you know full well that I know what I know?" Anyway, hypocrisy. What's that? It's very similar to that because that's my next... But it's frustrating, but then, like, my next example is funny you say that, because my next example is right here in my notes. I'll show you after the service. It says Bill Clinton with a highlighter. And that's the same thing I'm talking about, because you get frustrated because they don't get caught. Once you know they're up to something and they keep doing it, it's like, what am I supposed to do? I know they're doing this, but then they're acting. I'm not talking about when somebody really is struggling with sin and they want out of it. I mean, when they're sinning, they know they're doing it, and they know you know that they're doing it, and they're sort of bragging about it. Or at the very least, they're being such phonies. I can't believe anybody would act like that. You act like that! What are you talking about? So with Clinton, what I was thinking of, I was trying to think of an example where a public figure just pulls stunt after stunt and gets away with it. Back in 92, when he first ran for president, it doesn't take long. They start digging into your past. And boy, with a guy like Clinton, you find a lot. And if you'll remember this, there were just lots of women coming forward saying they had had affairs with him. Some of them said it was not voluntary affairs. In other words, he raped them. Sexual harassment. I mean, lots of them. And so it didn't have, sometimes you just get one or two and think, well, she may be lying, it may be publicity, who knows. But there was a lot of them. And they were credible types, And so finally he had to own up to a couple of them. Well, yes, I did have a relationship with Jennifer Flowers, and I did have a relationship here, blah, blah, blah. Okay, all this garbage he's done, he sort of got caught a little bit. Nothing's going to happen to him. He still gets elected. Surely he learned his lesson, right? He gets worse. I mean, what a phony. I mean, and he's going to national prayer meetings and talking about God and all this stuff. He sang in the choir at the First Baptist Church of Little Rock, Arkansas, because he would get elected that way. And then what happens? He has the worst sex scandal in the history of the White House with an intern in the Oval Office. I mean, it's just, ugh. Now, before he got caught, what's he thinking? I'm getting away with this. I mean, he was so brazen with all the stuff he did, it was always like, he thinks he's going to get away with this. He got caught that time. He still got away with it. But point being, eventually they get caught. Hypocrites get caught. They get found out eventually. And so if you know somebody who's up to something and you think, I can't believe that this is, they're getting away with this, they will eventually burn one too many bridges and will get caught, either in this life or the next. I promise they will. Well, that's Judas. You see, I mean, it's not just that you can't believe a word he says, and then he puts on airs on top of that. So he acts like he's so pious, but he's a liar. And he's a thief, as John also tells us that in verse 6 of John 12. Now, he didn't say this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. He had the money box, he'd pilfer it. All right, now there's several kinds of thieves. I'm going to divide thieves into two kinds, all right? There's the Robin Hood types. Rob the rich and give to the poor. People, it's wrong, okay? You shouldn't take anything that doesn't belong to you, but people in general like those types, right? Particularly poor people. You had a lot of this with a lot of the gangster types back in the 1930s and during that era. To this day, my home state of Oklahoma, the largest funeral in the state of Oklahoma, in the history of the state of Oklahoma, you would say, well, was it a governor? Was it a famous football player? It was Pretty Boy Floyd. He was from Salsaw, Oklahoma. Charles Pretty Boy Floyd, 40,000 people came to his funeral. And they loved him. He robbed banks during the Depression when lots of poor people hated banks because they took the farms and they took this and that in Oklahoma. And so he robbed the banks and then would distribute money. Not all of it. He kept a lot for himself, but he would distribute some money to the poor. They loved him. Okay, he's a Robin Hood type of thief, right? And sometimes you might even say, well, his heart's in the right place. He's still a crook, but, Well, then there's what I would call the Bernie Madoff types. You remember Bernie Madoff? He was the guy that was doing the Ponzi scheme is the word I'm looking for. Bilking elderly people out of their retirements. All right? Now, when you think about it, if it's somebody that would do something to an elderly person or to a child, I mean, that's about the worst of the worst, isn't it? And this is the type that Judas would fall. He'd fall into that category of just the worst of the worst. He uses poor people as an excuse to try to get more money for the money box so that he can steal the money that's supposed to be for the poor people. He criticizes a woman for doing a nice act for Jesus. And then they brag on him for it. You know, everybody's like, oh, well, he eventually got found out. But well, what's the nature of Judas? He's a sinner, a devil, a phony, a thief. Yeah, he's not such a great guy, is he? All right, next. Where are we at with time here? Okay, the heart of Judas. Yeah. The heart of Judas. Now, this is what I was kind of talking about Sunday, particularly with the progression idea of the sin in Judas's life. You've got the suggestion from Satan from John 13:2. During supper, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. So that's where he places it in Satan puts that in Judas's heart. I call it a suggestion. Probably more than a suggestion, but and again, as I talked Sunday, there's a difference between being harassed, a believer being harassed, and an unbeliever being possessed. One interesting example of this is Ananias and Sapphira. You remember them? They were the ones who brought the money to the early church. They lied about how much they sold the land for. Gave the impression that they were bringing the full amount, even though they kept part of it. Now, a very interesting debate with those two is people have talked about whether or not they were believers or unbelievers. Anybody got any thoughts on that? If you don't, that's okay, but I just thought I'd throw that out. Well, okay, I'll read it, because we do. And see if you can find anything in here that might tip you either way. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 says, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with the wife's full knowledge." Okay. "And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, it was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it." All right. There's the death of Ananias. Does it tell us, believer, unbeliever? Imply? Anybody want to take a guess?
He was in the same situation Judas was.
Okay, how so? What do you mean?
God revealed it to him.
Oh, okay. Right, so you look at it from that. He got found out. Obviously, what he did was bad. It was bad enough to get him killed, in fact. But, I mean, we wouldn't say it's as bad as what Judas did in terms of betraying Christ, specifically. This is interesting, to try to figure out if they're believers or not believers. I know MacArthur says they're believers who God disciplined unto death. His take on it is they are named as a part of the church. And, of course, he's got a very Baptist idea of church, which means if they're really a part of the church, they're born again, which I agree with that. It's just, are they a part of the church or are they, you know, phony parts of the church? I don't know, and it doesn't, at the end of the day, matter. That's not the point of the story as to whether or not they were believers. But it does say, and this...
Is it possible that he was just ordained to do it like Judas was?
Right, I definitely say that's the case because it had a result. Fear came upon the church, so God had a purpose in it. Yeah, Wally and Ed.
Well,
Well, no, I don't think Satan could enter in like a possession thing. It's the way it's worded in the NAS, filled your heart. Satan has filled your heart, which is to say, you know, I don't know what that means. Does it mean, I would assume influence or fill the heart with a bad idea that controlled him, and he did it. Ed, what were you going to say? Right.
In this case, he held some of that money back, so he gave some for himself. He gave some, but the love of it, he didn't want to get rid of all of it.
Right, yeah, that's a very good point, because money really is a key factor in both situations. I hadn't even thought of that, but Judas with the 30 pieces of silver and Ananias and Sapphira with keeping a portion. And here's the thing, there was nothing wrong with him keeping a portion. In fact, Peter tells him they could have kept the whole thing. When it was under your control, it was under your control. You didn't have to give any of that to the church. The problem wasn't in you didn't give all the amount, therefore you're... Yeah, the problem is in the lying, and even more specifically, why did they lie and say this was the full amount? They wanted to puff themselves up, didn't they? Oh, I'm sacrificial. It's the same type of thing Judas did, right? Oh, what about the poor? And Ananias and Sapphira are the types who say, we care about the poor. We're going to give every dime of that land we sold. Every dime of it. And they probably said it that way and let everybody know. And Peter said, you're lying. I don't know how Peter knew that. I don't know if the Holy Spirit just said, they're lying. Or did Peter say, you know what? I've bought land in this area before. There ain't no way that's the full price. I don't know. Yeah, and that's exactly what it did in the early church. It said fear gripped the church. You know, sometimes you just got to lower the hammer to get attention. As humans, we say, well, I hate to do that. You know, if you're a school teacher or you're a parent. But sometimes it's like, all right, enough's enough. Boom! Not that you should kill them, mind you. Aaron, don't kill any of those students tomorrow. Well, maybe one or two.
If there's no punishment that doesn't hurt enough, they forget.
Forget real quick. Yeah, they do. And when you think of this, this was dramatic. The husband and wife both dropped dead at 3 hours apart for the same reason. I mean, from that point on, you talk about fear and trembling when you walk into church. Woo! Simon Peter's preaching today. I'm paying attention. Because look what he did to those two. Yeah, but it's interesting that it says Satan filled your heart to do this. So Satan had influence there. Ananias and Sapphira are the ones that died. Why? They're accountable for their actions. Satan might influence them. Satan obviously did, and he obviously opened himself up to that. Let me read the second half here that deals with Sapphira. Acts 5, verse 9, then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to... This is after Peter questions her. How much you sell land for? Was it this amount? Yeah, it was that amount. You're lying. And then he says, why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They'll carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet, breathed her last. Young men came in, found her dead. Those young men are saying, wow, I'm quitting this job. I'm not going to be an intern at the church anymore. It's getting to be a little too gruesome. Carried her out, buried her beside her husband, and great fear came over the whole church and all who heard of these things. So, with the husband, he uses the phrase, Satan filled your heart to do this. With the wife, he uses the phrase, why did you put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Now, I think they're probably both guilty of both things, but what does he mean by that phrase? How are they testing the Lord? Okay. Definitely they're lying, but how does that, what does he mean test the Lord? How does that test the Lord? Right. So, I mean, the idea that they're provoking the Lord, maybe. You know,
they're lying in front of the whole church.
Yeah, it's a bad situation. It clearly is. Just that phrase, testing the Spirit, you know. Why are you testing the Spirit? I was trying to think on that and say, well, how are they testing the Spirit.
Test God every day of the week.
Yeah.
They push them in.
see what they can get away with is what, I think is part of the idea. And I thought of this several ways in which they're testing the Lord. First of all, they're going to wonder if God's going to find out what I did. I'm going to do this, and I know that's a ridiculous notion. God knows everything, right? But sometimes you think, I'll get away with it. Or you know God knows everything, but you say what? I'll get away with it. I'll repent, whatever, whatever I got to do. Well, that's not real repentance, okay? If you're not genuinely grieved over what you did and genuinely, then that's not real repentance. But anyway, people say, well, you know, I know God doesn't want me to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway, and we'll see what happens. That's what happened in that case, all right? And I'm not so sure that that hasn't happened many times throughout the history of the world. Because we don't know what's going on in someone's private life. And when somebody drops dead, I mean, I'm saying every time somebody drops dead suddenly, that means God's had it with them. But I'm saying sometimes that's probably the case, you know? There's things going on that you don't know about. Because I know there's been times when things were going on I did know about, and then I preached that person's funeral a week later, and I thought to myself, I see the hand of God in this. I mean, you see the hand of God in every death, but in everything. But so they tested the spirit, wanted to see what they'd get away with, and they found out. They might have wanted even testing the apostles, testing the spirit in the sense of, does the Holy Spirit really tell these apostles things? How's he going to know if, you know, this is the wrong amount? And Peter was on it. He knew immediately. So if they were trying to test and see what they could get away with, they found out. But the point was what? Satan didn't suggest that they take the money and give it to the church. Satan suggested that they lie about it. Satan suggested that they keep a portion of it, but tell the church it's the whole amount. You shouldn't take advice from Satan, because I got news for you. He's not trying to better your life. He's trying to ruin it. And it certainly worked in terms of their temporal life. And again, what motivated them? They wanted to be puffed up. So, and then finally, we'll end with this, Satan's possession. Luke 22, verse 3 says, Satan entered into Judas, and now he's possessed by him. I mean, that's a terrifying notion. To be possessed by Satan. And you say, well, I don't have to worry about that because I'm a believer, right? I would say, yeah, if you're a believer, you're not going to be possessed by Satan or a demon. However, I would follow that up with, are you sure you're a believer? Because, you know, you play with fire. People play with fire. Ananias and Sapphira trying to see what they can get away with. I mean, they may be believers, but they're greedy. They've got some sin in their life. They're deceptive. They're liars. They're hypocrites. And, you know, you open yourself up to these things, and you want to, you know, party with the devil a little bit, but, you know, I still want to stay a believer. Well, the amount to which you want to walk with the devil, the more you want to do that, the less I think you should start thinking you're a believer, because that's not what believers want to do. And so I would caution people to say, look, if you really want to live this type of life, even toy around with that type of stuff, don't be so sure you're a believer, first of all. Second of all, even believers can get ripped to shreds by Satan and sin in their life. And you know that. You've known believers who you believe full-heartedly are believers, but they messed around with sin and it burned them. That's what sin does. It, what's the old expression? It takes you further than you wanted to go, keeps you there longer than you wanted to stay, and makes you pay more than you wanted to pay. All right. There's several in that, but that's what'll happen. And that's certainly what happened with Judas. So, I mean, next time we'll talk more about Judas specifically. Really interesting, his death. And his regret. We didn't get to that tonight, but that's going to be a big part of next time. Judas regrets what he did. He comes back. He tries to return the money. They say, keep it. That's yours. I don't want it. He throws it away. I mean, that's fascinating. Everything we know of Judas and how greedy he was, he returns the money. Why does he return the money? He's not a Christian. He betrayed innocent blood, but what does he care? Don't say, that's for next week. But something to think about between now and then. So next week we'll talk about the destruction of Judas, his regret, his death, and then his legacy, which is not good. It's a bad legacy. That's why I told Gene before we even did this sermon tonight. I said, sermon's on Judas, so it's one of those sermons on, the entire sermon's going to be, this is what not to do. This is not an example of someone stellar. This is an example of as bad as it gets, Judas. All right. Questions or comments?